1 Corinthians chapter 2. Though I don't know if Winston Churchill was ever a born-again believer, he was a very wise man in many areas, one in protecting himself from pride. I read this not too long ago. Someone asked him, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time that you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" And Churchill replied by saying, "It is quite flattering, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." So one of the things and the desires that I had coming to this place, I think one of the things you're focusing on is just having a servant's heart. And the truth is that you will never have a servant's heart unless you have a humble heart. I remember many years ago when I was ordained into the gospel ministry, my pastor was Bill Eggerdahl. Doc, you probably remember Dr. Eggerdahl. And every time that he did anything, it was always big. So here's this young guy who just graduated from college. I was the youth pastor. And I think he invited every pastor that he ever knew to my ordination. And it lasted for 3 hours. It was very impactful in my heart, except for a couple of things. At one point, they started arguing among themselves about the questions. And I'm thinking, is this about you or is it about me? But I do remember one guy in particular that he kind of hogged the question time. And he kept asking questions to me that absolutely made no sense doctrinally or testing my doctrine. He finally asked the question. He said, "I have a question for you, Mr. Band." He said, "Did Adam need a redeemer before he sinned?" And I thought, wow. And so I respectfully looked at him and I said, "Sir, I have no clue." And he said, "Well, Mr. Bandy, I don't either. I just wanted to see what you were going to say." It might have been funny for him, but it wasn't funny for me because it actually didn't have anything to do with doctrine. And the truth is, I bring that up because it wasn't just a few months after that that this man that I still love and occasionally pray for as God brings him to my mind, he left the ministry because he was immoral with another woman in his church. And I say that to say this, you have to guard your heart against pride every day of your life. And the Apostle Paul gives us, I believe, a passage that is written for the church, but I think it's also it's for you guys who are going out into ministry, especially some of you men who are going to preach the Word of God. Listen to what Bruce Thielman said. He said, "There's no special honor in being so gifted or called to preach. There's only a special pain. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time that you do it, you must do it again." The call into the ministry is not to promote your kingdom, but it's to promote His kingdom. And you will never do that unless you have the attitude of a humble servant like the Apostle Paul. And he tells us how to minister in his passage. Let me give you a couple of things. First of all, his declaration. In verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Well, before you can understand his present ministry at Corinth, you've got to understand his past ministry. His past ministry, we find that out if you go back to the book of Acts. You don't have to do that. Let me just share a couple of things with you. It began in Philippi in chapter 16. And this is the way that it was defined. He had his clothes ripped off. He was beaten. He was covered in stripes. He was cast into prison. And he was placed into stocks with Silas. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to suffer. And quite frankly, we in Bible colleges and in America have no clue what it means to suffer for the cause of Christ. I know we're thinking, we're coming up to an election that is crazy and it might throw our country into a spiral that it's never going to come out. Listen, if something comes out of that, like we beginning to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, it might be a good thing. Because now we might be able to reach our neighbors with the gospel. I'll never forget, we supported a missionary, Tony Fox, who smuggled Chinese pastors out of China onto a little island. He would teach them theology with a group of men and send them back. And he was telling us about one of the instances he had. He was teaching theology. And he said, as he was talking about missions, he said, "We in America, we're going to take the gospel to the Middle East. We're going to take the gospel to the Muslims." When all of a sudden, a little Chinese pastor screamed out, "No, you can't." And Tony said, "I was a bit offended and I was startled by what he said." And he said, "I asked him the question, 'What do you mean that we can't?'" And this is what this Chinese pastor said. He said, "You don't know how to suffer. We do. God has been preparing us to reach them with the gospel because we know what it takes. We know how to suffer, and you don't." You know something? One of the reasons Paul was used so powerfully by God is because he knew how to suffer. And he knew how to praise God in the midst of his suffering. Then he goes on in Acts 17 to Thessalonica. It was marked by gangs and riots. And then the Bible says he went to Berea, which was marked by agitation. Then to Athens, which was marked by distress. I heard an old preacher say that God will not greatly use a man until God greatly breaks a man. And when that breaking comes, it's not because God is trying to destroy you. It's because God is trying to develop you to use you in the ministry that God's called you to be in. And this is how Paul came to Corinth. What are you saying? I'm saying that when Paul came to Corinth, he was a broken man physically, emotionally. He was spiritually spent. By the way, this is how God prepares us to minister to other people. I have learned, I'm 47 years old. To many, I'm still a very young man. To you guys, I'm older than dirt. But I'm telling you, I've learned the greatest lessons in my greatest breakings. When God has taken me into valleys and He's taught me what it means to suffer, to be broken, so that I can minister to other people. One of those happened probably about 4 years ago when my daughter was pregnant and she lost her baby. We had never gone through, this was our first grandchild. I'd never gone through anything like that. I remember the night that I left her at the hospital with my wife and I went home. It was a Saturday night. I was going to preach the next morning. Leanne said, "Go home, I'll stay at the hospital." I went into my little office there at my house. I have never prayed like I prayed that night. And I got on my face and I begged God. I said, "God, whatever you do, would you please save the life of my grandchild? Please, would you do that? If I've ever asked you for anything." And I got up and I went to bed. And about an hour later, my wife came in and she woke me up and she said, "You need to come into the living room. The kids lost the baby and they need you." I went into the living room and we prayed together and we thanked God, as hard as it was, that He allowed that to happen, because I knew that somehow He would use it for His glory, for His honor. Now, people in our congregation, when a young lady loses a baby or when somebody loses someone that they love, I can understand that just a little bit better. Why? Because God had taken me through a brokenness. And God will take you through brokenness. You know what I call that? I call that being incarnational. See, Jesus didn't just come to redeem us. Christ came to relate to us. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. So no matter what you go through, Jesus understands what it's like to be you because He became incarnational. Let me ask you a question. And I know that most of you guys are younger, but how many here would honestly say there's been a time or a point in my life that God has broken me? Would you raise your hand? Okay, you can lower your hands. It had to be everybody here. I guess my question to you is, what did you do with that? You know what 2 Corinthians 1 tells us? That the grace that He gives us in the midst of our brokenness, that we're to go out and minister to others with that same grace. What did you do with that brokenness? It's being incarnational. Then we see His present preaching in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren," again, "when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He said, I did not come to you with lofty words. I wasn't eloquent in my speech. That's good to know for an old boy from McDowell County, West Virginia. I grew up in southern West Virginia. I'm glad it doesn't take eloquent speech. He said, I came to you without man's wisdom. In other words, without man's manipulation or without entertaining. See, here's what happens. Every pastor goes through this. Every preacher will go through this. On any given Sunday morning, no matter how filled with the Spirit of God and anointed you are, you're going to look back and you're going to see some old crotchety deacon look at his watch. And you know what he's thinking. You know, where am I going to eat after this is over with? And then so somebody came up with this bright idea. Maybe in the church, if we will start entertaining people a little bit, then maybe they'll start listening to us. Bad idea. Because there's nowhere in the Word of God where God calls His servants to entertain people. He calls us to preach the Word of God. And because of that, John MacArthur wrote an open letter that was tremendous. I want you to hear what he said. He said, I need to let you know that I am profoundly concerned that the gathering of the church is turning into a spectator experience. More and more, evangelical churches have reduced their services to events staged for the audience. Listen to me. He said, God is to be the only audience in our worship. But the worshipers are now the audience. Churches have become a kind of show, and they're following under the spell of entertainment-oriented mentality that so dominates the secular culture. He said, it's really worth asking whether some places that call themselves churches are really churches at all. They have degenerated so much from the biblical model that the original purpose and design are no longer recognizable. What's an easy way to draw a crowd? What's an easy way to create a buzz? In one word, entertainment. If you put on a show, people will come. He said, what a travesty. Either you want a showman or you want a servant. And if you want Jesus, you're going to want the latter. For you young men that are going to preach the Word of God, you ought to care less about being a showman. Our world and our churches are filled with showmen. We need to be servants. We need to be men that are anointed with the power of God, who are in love with the Word of God, and we don't fear man, and we don't fear the consequences of preaching, thus saith the Lord. He said, I didn't come with lofty words or man's wisdom. But he did come, verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You know, these words to me, when I read the epistles, I don't think of Paul this way. He said, I came in weakness. You know, that word can mean either one of two things. It can mean either physical weakness or it can mean timidity. Now, I'm not sure if it does mean timidity, because I don't think of timidity when I think of Paul. I do think he was talking about a physical brokenness, because we see him broken often. He said, when I came to you, I came in fear and trembling. So what was he afraid of? I don't think he was afraid of declaring the truth, do you? I don't think he was afraid of dying. He said to be absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. We prayed before we came out here. Doc prayed with us. And I shared with him this morning before I came here that I got a text that a lady in our church passed away. That's not unusual. I think about 3 weeks ago, within a two-week period, I had 4 funerals. That just happens. It was a little unusual with this lady, and I'll tell you why, because she was my age. And she had cancer. I went to see her in hospice last week. I sat beside of her bed and I held her hand, and she looked at me and she told me 3 things. She said, it may sound odd, she said, but Pastor, she said, I cannot wait to see the face of Jesus. She said, as I've sat here in this bed, I've thought about my children, about my life, and sure, there are things I wished I would have done better, but I want you to know that I have absolutely no regrets. And then she looked at me and started crying, and you know what she said? She said, you know what? I'm not afraid to die. And as I walked out of that room, as a 47-year-old man, I thought, do I have any regrets? Am I passionately thinking constantly about seeing the face of Christ? Am I afraid to die? Paul wasn't afraid to die. You say, well, what was he afraid of? Well, I think the answer is back in chapter 1, verse 12. Notice what he said. Now this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? You know what his fear was? That people would follow man instead of following Jesus. Do you know what's going on in evangelical Christian churches today? They're following man instead of Christ. Listen, it doesn't matter what the pastor's name is or what the evangelist's name is or whoever, but it does matter who Jesus is. That's what's important. I heard Alistair Begg. Anybody ever heard of Alistair Begg? One of my favorite preachers. Maybe because we were missionaries in Ireland and he's from Scotland. I love his brogue. But he was asked the question recently. He said, you've been a pastor for so long. Do you ever get nervous before you preach? You know what his answer was? He said, absolutely. Now, he prefaced it by saying this. He said, I'm not afraid to preach to my people. They're my people. It's my family. I love them. I'm not afraid because I don't have anything to say, because I've done due diligence, I've worked, I've studied, and I don't get in the pulpit if I don't study. He said, but what I am afraid of is to understand the very moment that I open my mouth and I speak to people that one day I will stand before Jesus Christ and I will give an account for that very moment. And he said, that strikes great fear in my heart. Can you see when Paul was introduced to the church of Corinth? I don't know if they had a platform like this or if they had a doctor to introduce him, but can't you see some guy saying, we have with us today the great apostle Paul. And the crowd looks at him and says, this is the great apostle Paul? This guy's broken. There's nothing special about this guy. It reminds me of a time that we were ministering in Charleston to the mission, and we were serving food, a group of men from our church. I was serving mashed potatoes, and I was doing it for the glory of God. And the guys were coming down the line, and the last two guys through, they didn't look homeless. They didn't look like all the other guys. We found out later they were from California, and they were just passing through. And anyway, they stopped through the line, and they looked at us, and one of them said, are you guys from a church around here? And one of our guys said, yeah, we're from Twin City Bible Church right down the road. And he said, hey, that's pretty cool. Church is serving men. That's pretty cool. He said, now, one of you guys the pastor? And J.C. Hanks, who was in the middle, he pointed down to me and he said, yeah, as a matter of fact, that's Scott Bandy. He said, that's our pastor. And this guy looked me up and down, left to right. He said, dude, you would have been the last guy I thought would have been the pastor. Well, that built a lot of self-confidence, didn't it? But you know what? That shouldn't bother us. Because when Paul stood before the multitudes, it wasn't about him. It was about him. And when we preach the word, it can't be about us. When we teach the word, whether you're teaching children or adults or wherever, it can't be about us. It's got to be about him. When people go out the back door, may they say not, what a great man of God, but what a great God of men. That should be their constant words. But second of all, look at the determination in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything, he said, among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What was his message? His message was a message of preaching. He was determined. He was focused on one thing. He didn't leave the ministry up to a fuzzy feeling or what other people wanted. He was going to be a gospel man. Just a side note, are you a gospel man and a gospel woman? The only way that you'll be that way is if you determine it in your heart. You've got to fight your flesh the whole way. I preached in a conference in Delaware about 3 weeks ago. And on my way up, I had stopped at a rest area, and I was going to get in the truck. And has this ever happened to you? I'm not saying an audible voice. I'm not all for any of that stuff, crazy stuff. But you're walking along, and the Holy Spirit just prods your heart to do something. And I saw three guys. All three of them were much bigger than me. Most people are much bigger than me. These guys were especially bigger than me. And I went to get in my truck, and the Holy Spirit just prodded my heart. I want you to take a gospel track over to those guys and share the gospel with them. Well, I did what anybody would do. I got in the truck and I argued with God. I said, well, Lord, I've got to hurry and get to Delaware. I don't have time for a conversation with these guys. And you know, I am doing spiritual stuff. I'm going to preach in a conference with Chris Anderson and some other guys. I mean, that's real spiritual. But I knew what I had to do, so I grabbed three gospel tracts and I got out of the truck and I was in fear and trembling all the way over to these guys. And I stopped them in their conversation. I said, guys, I don't mean to interrupt your conversation, but can I share the gospel with you all? And I gave them three tracts and I said, this here will tell you how that you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And all three of these big guys looked at me and they're like, hey, man, thanks a lot. We really appreciate that. That's a blessing. I went and got in my truck, and I wiped my brow, the sweat off my brow, and I took off down the road, and you know what? I had that feeling of spiritual ecstasy because I had obeyed God. If you don't make up in your mind that you're going to be a gospel man or woman, you will never do that. And I told God years ago, Lord, if you'll give me the strength to do it, I'll do it. It was also not only determined, but he was direct. Not Jesus as a good example or a good teacher or a miracle worker, but he said this at the end. He said that I preach among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message that we have for a world isn't that God wants to heal them. Could God have healed the young lady that died this morning of cancer? Absolutely. If God would have chosen, they opened her up. She had something wrong. They opened her up. She was full of cancer. They closed her up and they said, there's nothing we can do. I still believe that God could have healed her if he chose to do that. But the world's biggest problem isn't that God will heal them. It's not that God will fix their problems. The greatest problem in the world is they need God to fix them. And that's what the gospel does. It fixes people. And that's our message. Look at the manner in verse 4. He says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Let me stop here 1 second. And if I had a chance to speak in every Bible college in the world, this is where I'd want to lock in right now. I had a talk with my dear brother before we came out. Paul said, my preaching. He didn't say my lectures. He didn't say my talks. He didn't say my conversations. He said my preaching. And over and over and over again in the epistles, he uses the word preaching. You know what the word preaching means? It means to proclaim loudly, boldly, and passionately. Our churches don't need men to stand behind pulpits and give a good talk. They need men who unashamedly preach the Word of God. They need men who will say, this is wrong, this is right, He is good all the time, let's serve God. And not bat an eye. And it's a holy boldness that we need in preaching. So if God has called you to preach, I'm telling you, young men, go out and preach the Word. Don't worry about what people think about you. Think about the way you look or the way you talk or whatever. Preach God's Word. And also he said, not with persuasive words of man's wisdom. He said, I don't try to manipulate people. Now listen, we laugh at the foolishness of the prosperity gospel. They tell people, well, if you send us money, then you'll be healed or you'll have money yourself. We laugh at that because that's stupid. That's not scriptural. But let me tell you something. Fundamentalism has been guilty for manipulating people over the last 40 years, and it's not so funny when we begin to talk about ourselves. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about you get to the end of a sermon, and then the pastor preaches another sermon just to get people to come down the aisle. And then we get people to come down the aisle, and then we tell them that they're lost, they need to be saved. But if you say this prayer, you'll go to heaven. And so they bow their head, they pray a prayer, and they go back to their seat, and they're still on their way to hell because they had no idea what they just did. Because it's not man that manipulates, that saves people. It is God's drawing, God's convicting, and God's saving. Now, I'm not against giving invitations. I do that at our church. But I'm telling you, I am learning as I get older, I don't have to manipulate what God can do. If God wants to save somebody, God will draw them. God will show them. I'm just called to preach the Word. It's not a call to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. It's about Jesus transforming you and other people into new creatures. In J.D. Greer's little book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, do y'all sell that in a bookstore? Have you ever read it? It's by J.D. Greer. Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. I'm going to give this to you and then I'll be done, okay? He says this. He said, salvation is not asking Jesus to come into your heart, okay? And he says, it's not giving your heart to Jesus. That's not what salvation is. He says, salvation is this. It is belief in something and repentance from something. You say, well, belief in what? Belief or acknowledging that Jesus is who God the Father said that He was. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ has finished the work of our salvation. John 3:36, He said, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe on the Son, the Bible says, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Acts 16, the jailer said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? What was the answer? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's belief, okay? Second of all, it is repentance. There is something going on in theological circles today that you really don't have to repent. That God does everything and there is no repentance. That is not biblical. There is a repentance that comes. And by the way, that is not a man work. Because if you believe and God draws you and God saves you, the natural outworking of that is repentance. That is reversing your direction. It is to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. That is repentance. I'm going to give you this statement. I'm done, okay? The good news is that Jesus meets you right where you are. Isn't that good news? The better news is He doesn't leave you where He found you. That He takes us in all of our brokenness and all of our nastiness and all of our scars, and He leads us into a life where we get to, however long He allows us to live on planet Earth, walk with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And see, and then when it's November the 8th, and everybody's worried about who's going to be the next president of the United States, because you have believed and repented and you've walked with the King, at the end of the day, you're not worried about the president because your King is much greater than the president. Because walking with Him means a whole lot more than anything else. My prayer for you guys is that you will go out and be what God has called you to be and to have a humble spirit and attitude in that. You have nothing to be proud of. Listen. God didn't get a good deal when He got you. We got the good deal.